We're going to now move right into the sermon. I feel lonely. This whole group is usually sits here. They're gone this week. What happened? They're on vacation. Oh, well, nobody deserves a vacation, do they? Of course, I'm going on one in a week. This morning, what we're doing is continuing in the series, Choose the Life. And this means more than simply choosing to be Christians, quote unquote. This is about choosing the life of discipleship, which is not optional. In our churches, we've taught this as optional. He's my Savior, but not my Lord. The Bible doesn't really talk about that kind of distinction. That's an artificial distinction that we make. So we can be excused from following Jesus. But we're called, very intentionally, it's a very intentional decision. I'm involved in discipleship evangelism. I'm evangelizing you to choose discipleship, to choose the life. We don't drift into it. We don't amble into it. It's not a divine accident. It's something we choose to do very intentionally. And Christ has called us, the symbol on your screen. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. So everything we want is rests on the premise that we give up something. That we... Self-denial is, you know, all of spiritual formation and character transformation rest on the foundation of self-denial. It's a prerequisite. And so he's called us. Now, he said, if anyone, there's anyone and everyone. Now, as we like to say these days, is there anything about the word everyone or anyone that you do not understand? It's not optional. It's for all of us. And then we talked about the habits of the life. The spiritual disciplines, reading the Bible, praying, solitude, fasting, meditation upon the Word, memorization of the Word. There's about 17 to 20 of what we call spiritual disciplines that have been recognized as those over the years. But spiritual disciplines, in and of themselves, is not the purpose of the Christian life. The purpose of the Christian life is not to practice spiritual disciplines. Anymore, the purpose of playing soccer is calisthenics. Because spiritual disciplines are to spirituality and transformation what calisthenics are to sport. They provide a way for us to play the sport, or they are tools that God uses so that we can know Him better. It's a difference between, I don't want anybody here, and I certainly don't want to do it myself, even though we've all done it at one time or another. We shouldn't try to be godly. We shouldn't try to be spiritual. We shouldn't try to be disciplined. The Bible says that we should train to do that, not try. And the Bible is against earning grace, but it's not against effort. And so if I said, let's all get out here in the parking lot, and now let's run 5 miles. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, everybody in here said, yes, I want to run 5 miles. I'm going to pray, God, give me the strength to run 5 miles. And so we get out there and we start running. And very few of us will make it. Now, the reason for that is because we try, the desire is there, the effort's there. The problem is that we haven't trained to run 5 miles. And so that's the whole concept of the habits of the life. And then we talked about the internal mystery of the immaterial nature and how God changes us from the inside out. How once we start, just like when we exercise, it creates all kinds of good things in our bodies. When we start to spiritually exercise, the mysterious workings of the Holy Spirit begin to transform us, begin to change our character. And this is a character revolution that we're talking about. Instead of pseudo-transformation, we want real transformation. And then we started last week talking about environment. And as we talked about environment, we talked about trust. And how when we trust, we will risk. It seems safe. You may have heard the story about the little boy who was trying to get the turtle to come out of its shell. So he took a stick and started poking. And surprise, it didn't come out of its shell. But then a little girl took it and held it gently in her hand and near a warm fire, and the turtle came out of the shell. So we talk about the climate. What is the best climate for people to grow, for transformation to take place? And it is an environment of grace, relationships of trust. In our quest to be changed from an institutional community where we treat each other by roles rather than real people that have needs, into a relational community. And so this morning, I want to begin right now with our new church liturgy. So let's begin. Here, it's right on the screen. I am the speaker. And I probably need to have a robe for this and be really high on one of those pulpits where you walk up the steps and so on, get very high up, high lifted up, and get a robe on. And because in some denominations, that's how they do things. And they're the ones that are used to doing these kinds of things. But we're going to do our own thing. It's very simple. I'm the speaker, and you're the congregation. I think you've figured that one out by now. It is morphing time.
We shall morph indeed.
Very good. I mean, we're getting really good at that. We're almost high church now. Yes. Now, let's go on to this morning. I want to talk about submission and how submission plays into this whole issue of a relational community. Now, these are some of the submission passages in the New Testament. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Remember the Southern Baptist came out with this, and people were all aghast throughout the land. And there was a lot of carping and a lot of criticism and a lot of making of fun. And, of course, the feminists just came unglued on it. They don't like that particular passage. Then employees to employers, Christians to government, followers to teachers, and followers to church leaders. You might want to write those down for future reference. Those are submission passages. But demanding submission or loyalty never works. If you are in an environment of ungrace, where performance means everything, and that performance includes doing things that you don't really want to do in your hearts, then you can demand people's loyalty. You can demand, you say, you must submit. But that doesn't work because it's like a little boy when the teacher said, sit down. And he said, no. And she said, sit down. And he said, no. Finally, she sat him down. And she looked at him and he looked at her. He says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And that is how it works. Because submission is a love word. It's a relational word. It's not an authority word. And all of these passages, what they have in common is that we are to submit to the, we do it as to the Lord. We're told in Ephesians 5, as an evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, wives be submissive to your husbands as to the Lord. What does that as to the Lord thing mean? It means this, that we are submissive to the Lord voluntarily. Nobody's forced to submit to God. We do it because we desire it. Or we know it's right. And so it's something that we do by choice. And Ephesians 5:21 tells us that we are called, and that passage is about being filled with the Holy Spirit and about attitudes and about close relationships at home and at work. And essentially it says this, that the church is called to be a Spirit-filled community of submission, that we all submit to one another in reverence for Christ. But what does that mean? How does that happen? Well, submission says this, I choose to let you meet my needs. That's a big step for many of us. I'm going to let you speak into my life. It takes humility to do that. I cannot experience your love. See, you have a capacity of 10 to love me. But because of my pride, you can only love me at a 1.2 because I will not humble myself and allow you to speak into my life. So no matter how much love you have for me, you can only love me to the degree that I will let you. And so that's what submission is. Submission is allowing someone to speak into my life. And so if I cannot experience love without submission, and without submission, I lack humility. You see, if we're not submitted to anyone, if we are not allowing others to, if we're not deferring to other people's strengths and what they can do and say and minister to us, if I don't have that kind of humility, then I close off the possibility that God can really speak to me. Well, I'm going to tell you why. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's pretty simple, isn't it? My pride keeps me from being ministered to. My pride is the biggest sin because it's the enemy of humility. And I block the transformations because, see, character is developed in community. It's tested in isolation. So character, if I have in community, the only way I can really grow, the only way I can really develop is in community. You know, some people say, well, I'm okay with the Lord. Well, let me put it this way. Ask 10 people who know you real well if you're okay with the Lord. Because really, you aren't okay with the Lord if you aren't okay with those people around you. Well, there are exceptions. We could spend the whole time talking about exceptions. And you say, oh, yeah, that's right. I am an exception. No, you're not. Not really. Now, but people that I wouldn't normally relate to, people that would irritate me, people that would challenge me, people that see life differently than me, it's all of that. And so my character is developed. Character of patience, the character of understanding, the character, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, gentleness. I mean, all of these things are developed in community. And that requires submission, because if you're too proud, then you, everybody's at arm's length. Everybody is out there. Nobody can get inside of me. Therefore, it's pseudo transformation. It's identity marker Christianity. I don't cuss in church. I don't do all that stuff I do when I'm alone or when I'm on the golf course. And so I play this little game, but I'm protecting myself. So an environment of grace, let's talk about what that is. An environment of grace is acceptance. It's not about perfection. It's not about agreement. We can have a great environment of grace and actually disagree about some things. It's about, okay, I'm this way, and that's okay. Now, it doesn't mean we're not giving permission. The Bible doesn't give permission to enable sin. It doesn't mean that we're saying sin is okay or we wink at sin. That's not what this is talking about. It's that we are fellow pilgrims. We are on journeys. We are growing. We are being challenged. We're trying to grow. We're trying to see our character transformed. And in that environment of grace, we accept one another rather than continuing to critique everybody about your weakness. You know, it's a settled issue. That's who I am. That's who you are. Let's accept that. Let's move from that point forward and say this is a commitment we're making to one another to help one another. It's about a culture of affirmation. It's a celebration of one another. Then there's relationships of trust, which is, I'm giving you permission, I'm risking, I'm trusting God with me, and I'm trusting you with me, and I'm letting you speak into my life. And one of the things I would advise you is never speak into another person's life unless you ask permission first. And then don't be surprised if they say no. You may not speak into my life. Okay? Maybe I need to work on the relationship more. Because trust is built on integrity, not perfection. Integrity is an interesting word. When we say you lack integrity, sometimes we mean the person lied or they didn't do what they said. But integrity means wholeness. It means looking at the whole picture. And so we can't say, this can be used as an excuse. In other words, you say, well, now, like the little turtle illustration, if I have an environment of grace and relationships of trust and people accept me, then I feel safe and I'll risk and I'll step out and I'll be real. And I'll let you know what's blocking me from spiritual growth. I'll let you know the reason I complain, the reason I'm critical, the reason I can't do this is fear or rejection, or I have problems that come from my past, or I just can't seem to overcome this. And instead of, you know, protecting yourself, you let somebody in, because then that's when the healing can begin. But at the same time, don't go around saying, well, this is not an environment of grace, this is not relationships of trust, therefore I don't have to submit. That would be a misunderstanding of the concept. And let me tell you why. In Philippians chapter 2, let's just take a look at that quickly. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Jesus is our example, our prime example of submission. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Did Jesus live in an environment of grace? Not really. Primarily, he was rejected. It was very turbulent. How many relationships of trust did Jesus have? Well, a few. But very few. Now, what he did was, even though he was largely rejected, he submitted to his Father. So he is the picture of a truth that's greater than even what I'm talking about, and that is, even in unkind conditions, in unfavorable climate, we still must submit to certain kinds of authority. Even though it's imperfect, even though it's hard. Because ultimately, we submit to one another, we submit to other people's needs in our lives. The reason we submit to anybody is because God can be trusted. He can be trusted. Ultimately, the only one that we can trust completely all the time is God. And so remember, that's who you're submitting yourself to primarily. The only reason you would submit yourself to others, the only reason you would carry out any of this activity, is because God can be trusted. But that's worst case scenario. And I don't want to talk really about worst case scenario. I'd like to talk about best case scenario. And I'd like to talk about affirmation, an example of affirmation of Paul and Timothy. Now remember, Paul was about 30 years older than Timothy. Timothy was someone that Paul met at his hometown named Lystra. And Timothy was retiring. He was shy. It's obvious from 2 Timothy in particular that he was timid, that he was a person that had neglected certain kinds of gifts, that he needed exhortation. And Paul was the exact opposite of Timothy. He was strong-minded, he was tough, he was resilient, he was dominant, he was confident. He was a different kind of person. And I just want you to see how Paul begins this letter to Timothy, where he's going to exhort him to be stronger. Verse 3, chapter 1, 2 Timothy. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which was first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Now, let's just think about what he said to this person. He says, first of all, I thank God for you. Secondly, I think it's the next screen. Yes. I thank God for you. I pray for you night and day, or I pray for you all the time. I think about you all the time. I remember your tears, your emotions, your struggles. In other words, I could identify with the stuff that's really going on down deep inside of you. I long to see you. I am filled with joy when I'm around you. Now, have you had anybody ever say that to you? That would feel good, wouldn't it? I mean, just think about the person sitting next to you right now. Maybe a spouse, a daughter, a son, someone you love. And you said to them, I thank God for you. I pray for you all the time. I think about you every day. I know what you've been through. I long to see you when I'm away from you. And you know what? When I'm with you, just fills me with joy to be with you. What would if you went home and talked to each other that way? You'd go, wow, what's with you? What happened? But that's the way that Paul speaks to Timothy in this letter. And the great thing is that the whole church that reads this hears that, and they see it, and he models it for them. He affirms him. It's a wonderful thing to be affirmed. Affirmation gives to give. Manipulation gives to get. You know, you've heard how Hollywood starlets and actors, people in the entertainment business, talk about each other in the interview, and they say, what was it like to work with Paul Newman? And some young actress will say, oh, he's just so good, and he's so giving and so understanding. And, you know, she can't say anything else because she could never work again in Hollywood if she said anything like that. And when these people get around each other, it's so overdone. They just fawn all over each other. There's more syrup than an International House of Pancakes. I mean, it's unbelievable. And that's flattery. That's manipulation. That's giving to get. But affirmation gives to give. Affirmation never arouses sin. You know, we have this twisted theology that you wouldn't want to tell somebody they're really doing a great job and laud them with praise because they'll get the big head, right? And that somehow it'll cause them to just go off and do something really squirrely. Take drugs or something. Get the big head, take drugs. True affirmation never arouses sin. It arouses the desire to please. I mean, if you tell me that was a good sermon, I'm inspired to preach better sermons. If you say to someone, you know, I really appreciate the way you've been so faithful in Sunday school as a teacher and the way you minister to those kids and show them God's love. I mean, you expect somebody to go, yeah, you're right. You know, I'm really loving and I'm really special. And in fact, you know, I think I'll stop loving those kids. No, affirmation arouses the desire to please and to please God and to thank God. Those who are not affirmed begin to affirm themselves. That's how it works. You know, somebody brags a lot. I can tell you one thing. Nobody's affirming them, or they wouldn't need to do that. Or sometimes we do things for people, you know, we act out. We do things so people will notice us. So they'll say, you're special. You're different. And, you know, sometimes kids say, I want to be left alone. We want to be left alone. We don't want to enter in the world. We want to be left alone. And then they paint their hair red and put a green stripe down it. And then what happens? Well, everybody pays attention to them. And sometimes we talk about how spiritually mature we are. I know I've had people tell me how mature they were. And, which is a sign of immaturity. I think, basically, that's pride. So when we affirm one another, what we do is we confirm people's identity, who they, how God has made them, and that then it causes them to be strengthened in their character. And when a person knows who they are, and they know what their strengths are, and they know how they fit in to what God is doing, you know what happens? It's harder to move them off of that. It's harder to get them to stray. They're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every opinion, by every statement of flattery. Then there's vulnerability and permission. It's about a safe place where all that is true about me is known by at least one other person. See, this is the reason that we're talking about the kicker in Choose the Life in discipleship in the first century, the way it really was, is you can't really be following Jesus without being in community, because you can't be in isolation, and we need to connect ourselves to at least one other person in a meaningful relationship of mutual submission. And what happens then is that that's a sign of vulnerability, because when I'm humble, I become vulnerable. And vulnerable means that I live in the light. You know, the safest place to live is in the light. The most dangerous place to be is hidden. When your life is hidden, it gives you a chance to do bad things. And to break the chain of sin is hard when you're... So we need to come out of our closets and out of our dark corners. And so it really comes down to this: can I trust me with you? You need to say that to another person, another group, or two or three people. Because remember, without trust, I cannot practice submission. Without submission, I lack humility. Without humility, I will never experience your influence in my life. That's really sad. That we can live our lives and never allow people's influence to speak into ours. So vulnerability is coming under another person's influence. That's really when choosing the life begins. That's where discipleship really takes place. Because discipleship is about much more than memorizing verses of Scripture and knowing what the Bible says. There's a difference between knowledge and truth. Truth is when God speaks into my life. Now, here is how the relationship between Paul and Timothy is, that permission is granted by Timothy by this relationship. Paul knows he can speak into his life. And so look at verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now let's think about this verse a minute. You have to read it really carefully. He didn't say fan the flame, did he? He said fan into flame. That means that it was not a flame. What that means is that maybe it's embers. There's a little heat down there. But he's saying, Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you've neglected that gift. He even says it later. Don't neglect the gift. You've neglected that gift. You've allowed other people to kind of intimidate you. You've stepped back. You're not being leader. You're not being the pastor of this church in a confident way. You're stepping back. You're afraid that these older men are looking down on your youth. You're afraid it's making it hard for you to step out. And I want you to know something, Timothy. Fan into flame. Fan it. Come on. Fan it and make it, get the flames going. Because that's your gift. That's who you are. And see, when you have permission to speak into somebody's life and you see in their life that something is not working right, something that you've affirmed in them is not developed, then you say, fan into flame. Come on, fan it. Encourage it until the flame comes up. That's your calling. And that's what's in this relationship. What's in this relationship is that submitting to strengths and protecting weakness. In verse 7, he finally exhorts him, for God did not give you a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Timothy, this is what God has given you. Now step up. Step up. Because you can do it. That's a wonderful thing to have somebody tell you when it's not going so good in your life. Not going so good at work, not going so good at home. And You say, well, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can step up and do this. And somebody who can speak into your life says, listen, I know. Because, see, they know about it. If you weren't submissive and they didn't have humility and submission, they wouldn't know it. But now they know it. And so now they say, fan into flame that gift, that strength, and I'll help you. And they exhort you. And then you come out of your shell and you begin to bloom. You begin to be what God wants you to be. You establish that identity and you become strong. When we submit to each other's strengths, this is an interesting concept. It means that I see a strength in you that's not a strength in my life. And I submit to that strength. I name that strength, first of all. You know, it doesn't do any good to name a strength. I mean, it doesn't do any good to say you have a strength unless I name it and I commit myself to submitting to it. For example, our quest right now is to become from an institutional community to a relational community. Our new elder chairman is Tom Anderson. Tom Anderson is very strong in relationships. He has good emotional intelligence. He's a wonderful listener. And he has sovereignly been placed in this position for such a time as this. And so I look at Tom, and I've already done this. I affirmed it in Tom. I affirm this strength of you, Tom, this strength, relational strength, this listening ability, this ability to relate to people and to understand people's feelings and so on. And I want to affirm that in you, and I'm going to submit myself to your strength. That means I'm going to let you lead me in that area. That's the way it works. So you see somebody who's got great discernment. And so the team submits to that person in their discernment. Or someone has great vision, so the team submits to that strength in that person of vision. Or some people have great financial understanding, organizational intelligence or ability to reconfigure patterns of society and of organizations, and then you submit yourself to that person in that area. That's what it means to submit to one another's strengths. At the same time, you're protecting each other's weaknesses. You see, in a culture of ungrace, and I think pretty much in our culture that we live in this country, the way it is Bill is really good at... I'm not talking, not this Bill, but let's just say Bill. Bill is really good at organization, but boy, he doesn't understand people. And so if that's a statement, what we do a lot of times is we focus in on the person's weakness and we keep thinking that they ought to change their weakness, and until they change that weakness into a strength, that they're not good, they're not acceptable, that they're, you know, that kind of thing. But in this case, you say, well, Bill is good organizationally but not very good with people. Then the people who are good with people in the church or in the organization or in the family say, hey, brother, I got your back. In other words, instead of saying, yeah, I'll tell you, hopeless, what happens is that the rest of the team comes around that person and they protect each other and they celebrate who they are and submit to that strength and protect the weakness. And that's what it means to really affirm one another. Instead of just always picking at people, having a environment of critique, when it should be an environment of celebration. That doesn't mean we don't point out mistakes. That means, but it's the way you point out mistakes. It's the way we talk to each other. It's the way we disagree. There's this backdrop that you're okay. You know, we don't expect perfection here. It's okay, and we got your back. That, to me, is an environment of grace. That's relationships of trust. Now, why do we resist vulnerability? Why do we resist it? Prior woundings. We stuck out our neck once, boom, somebody cut it off. You know, one of the things about being a pastor And it's the same as a lot of things about leadership or about love, is that you cannot really reach people without laying your heart on the altar. You know, you lay it out there, and you know somebody's going to come up and jump up and down on that heart. It's going to happen. But what's the alternative? You know, just hide it, keep it back here where nobody can hurt you. And so, yeah, you were wounded, but there's also healing. So we have to risk and lay it out there. And so, yes, wounds, prior wounds can keep us from, you know, stepping out, can keep us from risking. But God can give us the grace. You know, try just one person. Just one person. You don't have to try everybody here. One person. Maybe two. Go crazy. Do three. Sometimes shame about our weakness. In other words, what I've done is so bad that nobody would really, if they knew that about me, I wouldn't be okay anymore. Or fear of rejection. Just, I'll be rejected. And we just don't want to do that. Now, I'll tell you this. Hiddenness will protect us from rejection. Being hidden, you know, if you want to play church and come to church and listen to sermons and critique them and shake a few hands, give a few dollars, maybe come to a nice church event once in a while if you got nothing else going, and then just live your life that way, well, that's nice and safe, and you won't probably get hurt. But if you want to really grow, if you're interested in being more Christ-like, you're going to have to risk. And you're going to get wounded, and you're going to get hurt. I can just tell you, that's what redemption is about, redemptive community. You will get hurt, I promise you. But there's so much joy and so much sweetness. It's far beyond the pain. And so we have a culture of submission. And when we reach out, there is healing. We can, you know, cast off that emotional distance and that detachment. You know, in the garden it says they were naked and they were not ashamed. When sin came into the world, they were ashamed. So, vulnerability, allowing people to speak into our lives, humility. You know, that's what it's all about, really. That's the kind of environment in which God can really have His way in our lives. And see, the last thing I worry about, if we can develop into this kind of community, the last thing I worry about is filling these seats and paying the bills. That's the last thing I worry about. Because what will happen is we'll start impacting the people around us, and we won't, with this change in our character and our hearts, this transformation, it's contagious. You know, it's really contagious. And it'll be beautiful. And so that's why we're talking about us. You know, once we get us going, them will take care of themselves. So this morning, it's a time for that healing to begin. It's time for you to take a risk. Maybe you need someone to pray with. Maybe you need somebody to encourage you. Maybe you just need someone to listen to you. Maybe touch you in the power of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. And that's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask the worship team, if the band, if they'd come.